In our study today, we'll be at James, one of these numbers. I think we're in document 32B. We'll start our study today on that particular page. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might adjust your mental attitude for concentration upon our study this morning. What we will do is proceed with our study beginning on page 11. Rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word in a free society, the opportunity to concentrate on the disposition of your word, our capacity to retain the information in our long-term memory, and to make application of it in our daily lives under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guide us in the study as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm doing an insert that goes back to James chapter 1, picking up at verse 22 and going through verse 25. When Joe and I were down in Alabama on our vacation recently, we always go to Ron Adams' church when we happen to be there on a Sunday. And he was teaching this passage, which we studied last year. And I had been going in my mind over some concepts and ideas in Scripture that I would like to address once I returned here. And I had not decided on what to do. But when I sat down in his church and listened to him go over these four verses, I decided that that was the passage I wanted to address. Life is filled with challenges. It's the devil's world. We are fallen people, and we live in a fallen environment. There are exigencies that enter into our lives as we move through it, and oftentimes they catch us by surprise. It is in times of prosperity that we prepare for that. You get up in the morning and you go to work and it'll be a normal day. Things will go as they usually do. There'll be problems that have to be resolved. There'll be things that go smoothly. There'll be exigencies of positive and negative concepts. And you'll come home at night, have a light libation, and sit down and watch the Cardinals. Then there will come a day where things do not go smoothly, where things interrupt and things that cause you to have to reorient what you're doing and to concentrate specifically on that issue. And so the church is open every Sunday. We have two midweek classes. The time to prepare for catastrophe is in the times when nothing else is going on. And therefore, you have the opportunity to take in the Word, to retain it in your soul, and then have the power to apply that to the exigencies you face. In these four verses, I believe the key to application is found here. I've been at this for over 33 years. People have come, people have gone, some have stayed the whole time. Been a lot of people to come through these doors. Things have happened to various families off and on during these 33 years. I've done a lot of funerals. I used to do weddings. And then there have been the varied and sundry things that occur in folks' lives. I'm going through this passage, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, in order to reiterate how important it is not only to come here and learn the word, but also to apply it. And I'm not implying that you don't do that. I'm just saying that these four verses remind us of how things get done in the soul of a believer when they're prepared. In our study today, we're going to take up an excerpt. I'm going to go back on page 10 and note a little that leads us into this excerpt, and then we'll proceed with our study. We note, first of all, people hear the word taught and accept it academically in the noose, but do not buy into the idea that it is required for application. Hearer but not a doer is what James calls this. Secondly, they hear the word taught and they believe it. The principle is transferred by the Holy Spirit to the cardia, but their human viewpoint behavior are so facilitated that they never apply it. They're a hearer, but not a doer. Such individuals actually go to church, sit in the pew, and appear to have rapt concentration, but the focus is elsewhere. They do perk up when certain doctrines with which they have interest are being taught. These types are included in the verb eiko, which sets up our metaphor and is translated is like. And what he is like is a man indicated by the noun aner, which is a nobleman, a man of importance, a member of the royal family. Once you join the royal family through faith alone and Christ alone, you're considered to be an aner, a nobleman, royal family of God. I've watched The Crown, and I've watched Victoria and some other BBC specials on royalty. And there are a lot of people who are royalty in England and have been royalty in England, both past and present, who are royal family but do not behave like one. And so they have a plethora of people who are in the bloodline, but they behave as if they're hoi polloi. And some of them have been kings and queens. Nevertheless, people bow, and rightly so, because it is a monarchy. Aner means that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the royal family of God, but can you think royalty? The way to do that is to go to school. And Jesus Christ set up the church. It is designed for people who have placed their personal faith in Christ to show up and to try and acquire within their souls the thinking of Christ. And they are aner because they have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. But then the process of acquiring the thought process that goes along with that is the next challenge. Now, two things can occur here. You can attend the Bible class and concentrate, agree or disagree, that's fine. But in the end, there has to be a mental attitude buying in that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it can be in your soul as artillery. And so the concentration on the teaching of the Word will provide for you the thinking of God. That's what Scripture is. It is the Word of God. It is alive and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And with that concept in mind, you grow in grace. And as you do, you acquire the thinking of Christ in many categories. The categories are isolated into 11 categories of systematic theology. You're studying about salvation, then you're going to study that. Soteriology. But over a course of a long period of time, you acquire information from each of those categories. And you can actually win a sword drill, enter into a contest of some kind as people ask questions about the Bible. But answering questions about the Bible is not what Bible study is about. It is about the independent entity of the soul in each individual's modus operandi. You're gathering information for application. And when you do that, when you learn to apply what's being taught, then you are at that point a good soldier for Christ, and therefore you're playing the part of a royal member of a royal family, because you're doing the duty of moving forward in what is called the angelic conflict, and you are witnesses for the prosecution. And so we have our hearer but not a doer is like a man who looks, the present active participle of kata na e'o, which means to observe, to notice, to consider, contemplate, or behold. To concentrate on our facial features is like having doctrine in the noose. James is giving an image of a mirror. And someone comes in and looks in the mirror and sees himself displayed in the communication of the word. And then when the last amen is said, he closes the mirror, walks out the door, and continues to think on the same level he did when he came in. When you look in the mirror, you're supposed to see yourself. It can be aggrandizing in parts, but it can be not so complimentary in others. And it's a slow process to organize the soul in such a way that you are thinking like Christ, and therefore from that inventory, you're able to make good decisions from a position of strength. And the principle is, God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. He also honors its application into the devil's world when you pull that volitional trigger. And so what's being displayed by James in this passage has to do with two individuals. One who looks in the mirror and then walks away and doesn't change the way he thinks. The other is the guy who looks in the mirror and therefore gets up and makes application on what he's been taught by means of the Holy Spirit. The verb kata na e'o indicates focus and concentration. The man is a sophisticate and aner. Sophisticates are potentially at least advanced mentally and economically. He is metaphorically looking into a mirror. The singular noun here is isoptron. That's the word for mirror. The riddle of the mirror must be accurately discerned. We do so by observing the following excerpts from which we will make our applications in James 1:24. There are three excerpts here. I'm going to call on Arnold Fruchtenbaum from his commentary on James, Dan McCartney, his on James, and Walter Bauer from the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Here's how they read. The word is like a mirror. Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians 13:12. It reads, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." The hearer only is someone who beholds himself and sees the imperfections, but then leaves and forgets what manner of man he was. His look in the mirror reveals something that calls for action, but he never does anything about it. He simply goes away and continues in a sustained state of imperfection. Because no improvements are made, he remains in that state. And after a short while, he forgets those imperfections since he is no longer in front of the mirror. The metaphor of a person looking in a mirror and subsequently forgetting what he or she looks like corresponds to not doing, because in hearing the word, one gets a glimpse of truth about oneself. But failure to then do the word makes the encounter purely momentary and external, a mere reflection, not the real thing. When they did look in the mirror, they realized, of course, they were looking at their own image, but it was a one-time exposure. And so we have the word mirror in the Greek. Look at one's face in a mirror, James 1:23. See indirectly in a mirror because one sees not the thing itself, but its mirror image. And that's 1 Corinthians 13:12. What these excerpts point out to us is that the Bible is a mirror. It is designed to reflect back to you who you are. And when you concentrate on the teachings, and we go through things exegetically, verse by verse, and from time to time, we realize it's speaking to us personally. And when it's speaking to us personally, then we have to pay close attention to see if we're lining up with what's being taught. I'm just the teacher. The Word of God is what's alive and powerful. So I have no vested interest in any of this. I mean that in this sense. I am simply a communicator. It is the Scripture that has the power. And if you see the power of Scripture reflected back to you, aggrandizing your modus operandi in a certain area, then you've made progress. And so many of you do this. But on the other hand, there may be a time when you're looking in the mirror and the Word is being taught, and it reveals to you that you're not aligned with the grace and power of God. Therefore, corrective measures need to be taken. There is nothing wrong with any of this. It's called spiritual growth. And spiritual growth ultimately pays dividends. Pays dividends because when the Word is accumulated, retained, and then applied, God is going to honor that. So when a person looks into the mirror, he sees his own image, but when he walks away, that image is gone and it's soon forgotten. And this is a metaphor, the mirror of the soul. In the noose, the believer is able to acquire academic comprehension of a biblical truth and even transfer it by faith over to the cardia. But when the subject changes or class is dismissed, that information is illustrated by the act of walking away from a mirror. The information is not fully metabolized as a path of least resistance. And that is normal. We come into Christianity with a lot of information in our souls having to do with how we live our lives. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. Some of it's establishment viewpoint, some of it may be the concept of human viewpoint. Likely so. But also there's divine viewpoint. And as you accumulate divine viewpoint, it has to be facilitated. In other words, you have to use that information on a consistent basis to make it a path of least resistance so that it becomes who you are. So some believers treat the Bible as a mirror. They open it up, follow along with the study, and then walk away, immediately forgetting what they just learned. That's a process, you see. You forget it, you move on. You hear it again later. I've heard this before. You move on. You hear it again later. You pay closer attention. You move on. The person who looks into the Word and understands what is communicated but then forgets its message is a hearer but not a doer. This is the guy that James is pointing out, illustrating. He's enlarging in order to get into the souls of those Jews that are meeting in his church in Jerusalem. They are all Messianic Jews. And he is standing there in the synagogue, and he's teaching them on Sundays. And this is the first group of people, one of the first at least, that hear the Word of God communicated from New Testament theology. They're Jews. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, but their inventory of ideas for New Testament theology is minimal, and they've got to grow in grace. So James has these Messianic Jews before him, and he's trying to get across to them, look, this is entirely new information. You come in here with your inventory of ideas that you have utilized your entire life. My job, says James, is to stand before you and reorganize your thinking. And in order for you to do that, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you've got to buy into what's being communicated. Now, we've studied some guys in chapter 1, and the others have popped up in chapter 2. And as we do this, we find out that they're illustrations, but they speak directly to individuals in James's church. So he's using illustrations to demonstrate from the Word concepts and ideas that need to be adopted by the congregation in order for them to grow in grace and become effective members of the royal family. So a principle emerges. Hearing must precede doing if the doing is to be accomplished under the filling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Those who are doers without first hearing fall into the same trap. Their efforts are human viewpoint at best and evil at worst. Those who are doers without first hearing. Okay. When you came into any church, which was your first church as a believer, wherever that was, you came in and therefore you were doing, but you had no hearing. You were starting out, you had the gospel, and that was it. But if you have humility and sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it, then over time you acquire the thinking of God, and with that information you can pull the volitional trigger and make application in your personal life, which God honors. Those who are doers without first hearing fall into the same trap. Their efforts are human viewpoint at best and evil at worst. The sequence of producing divine good and invisible historical impact is, first of all, hear. First thing you do is hear. Two, believe by transference. Three, retain by facilitation. Apply it over and over. And that's the fourth category. You do these things under the power of the Holy Spirit. James 1, 23 and 24 read this way in New American, the first one's expanded. Here's verse 23. For if, and it's true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. Semicolon. Verse 24. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. For a moment, he was looking at himself in the mirror, and the word was speaking to him and telling him who he was. The verse opens with the same word for looking that we just noted in verse 23. In that verse, it was a present active participle of kataneo, to contemplate one's face. Okay, it's not a mirror. It's not a mirror. He's not seeing his face. He's seeing who he is as a person. And the word is getting through to him. He is revealing to that, it is revealing to that person who he is. It may be good, it may be bad, it may be indifferent. But in this application, he is seeing what he really is not. And therefore, the word is trying to change him. So we have this word, kataneo. The aorist use here is culminative, which stresses the cessation of an act or a state. Its essential nature is summarizing and concluding. The active voice means the looker-hearer produces the action described. He has looked, and then he gets up and he goes away. The indicative mood certifies that as a statement of fact. So in verse 23, the looker contemplates his face, while in verse 24, he keeps on looking until he's satisfied. He's examined all the nuances of his appearance, and then he walks away. I don't know if this happened to you, but I suspect it has. It sure happened to me. I have stood in front of my father before, and he's told me exactly who he thinks I was. And the corrective measures have been voiced, and I have heard them. I understand who he thinks I am, and I can't deny it. I've gotten instruction about how I need to correct things, and then I walk away. And before I know it, hours may pass where I'm contemplating being a better boy. But then after a few hours more, I'm back to doing the same things I used to do. I'm seeing a lot of people grin, mostly guys. guys are hell bent, especially at very young ages. After he concludes his looking, he then goes away. The perfect active indicative of the verb op erkamai, which means to depart, he leaves. The perfect tense is intensive, which places emphasis on the existing results, which indicates the fruition of a finished product. And this means that when special attention is directed to the results of the action, stress upon the existing fact is intensified. And this means the person is not able to apply doctrine to life and circumstances. He is inconsistent in attendance, lackadaisical in his concentration, and haphazard in his application, which is normal. Nobody comes into a first Bible class and leaves fully wired to execute the Christian way of life. You can go for decades and not get it straight in your mind, because the whole issue is application. And the Word of God in your soul applied will have a positive result. And learning that takes a good bit of time, because you're in a laboratory called the devil's world. Classroom, for example, is here, but out yonder is application. And the application is the devil's world. What's going to happen next? You wake up some days, things go smoothly, and you think, thank you, Jesus. Then the next day is different. Can you, on that occasion, say in your mind, this was in the divine decree? God knew about this in eternity past. It's in my path, and I must deal with it with the power of the Word of God. And when you do that, you find that grace overabundantly begins to happen. This means the person is not able to apply doctrine to life and circumstances. In our example here, James's example, he is inconsistent in attendance, lackadaisical in his concentration, and haphazard in his application. And so to get the full meaning of the mirror metaphor, one must understand that the mirror is the Word of God. Looking into the mirror is the period of time when doctrine is being taught. It goes into the noose, where it advances no further than academic understanding. For this individual, the impact of doctrine in his life may be described thusly. On Sunday, he looks into the mirror, acquires some biblical ideas, and then leaves. Next Sunday, he comes back, looks into the mirror again, then leaves. A month later, he comes back, looks into the mirror, then leaves. He becomes frustrated. After 6 months, he looks into the mirror again, then leaves. Details of life begin to wear him down. He thinks he should look into the mirror again. He comes back. Concentration is difficult. Then he leaves. This is an extreme example of a hearer-believer. But churches are filled to the balconies with members who look into the mirror every Sunday and then walk away. They do this because a lot of times in these churches, nothing's being said. There's a lot of music. I'm really big on music. But I think that music should be uplifting, beneficial, instructive, that kind of thing. The music that's being written today for churches is talking to God. I've heard these lyrics. They talk to God. But they're singing it, of course. Some of them can sing it. They sing to God, and they're talking to Him. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? I guess that is a neat little idea for some, But God needs to be talking to you. In the hymns that we sing, God's either talking to us or the lyrics are expressing divine viewpoint about God. That's correct church music. So write lyrics, if you will, but have the lyrics express divine viewpoint, not your own personal opinion about what God ought to be. By the way, just do this. I'll get off the subject by saying this. Get one of these lyrics and exegete it. And then as you do, put down the Bible passage to which it applies. In this individual, nothing is ever cycled into the cardia. Nothing is ever recalled. Nothing is ever applied. And there are reasons for this. First, is negative volition or worse when nothing has been consistently taught from the pulpit? That is a problem today. I just talked to a person who has a prison ministry. I just talked to a person who knows someone who has a prison ministry. And the guy wanted Bibles for these prisoners that he addresses. And so he wanted someone to give him the Bibles so he could distribute them. And guess who stepped forward and supplied Bibles for all of these prisoners? Are you ready for this? The Muslims. Roping him in. Gary knows the number, I don't. But Gary's been in the prison ministry business for a long time. And Gary vets these people over a period of time, months and maybe even years, I don't know. And then when he decides they're serious and they're ready to do serious Bible study, then he'll send me an email and say, send a Bible to Fred Jones. Okay, so I go to Amazon. Amazon takes it right to the door. And Gary's vetted the person, so, you know, we just fire him out. I bet hundreds, he may know the number, but hundreds of Bibles have been sent to these people, Scofield Bibles with footnotes, and they can have a little Bible class with Dr. Scofield sitting in their cell. When I first got involved in studying the Word, before I heard of the Colonel and went to the electronic contrivance, I used a Scofield Bible as my pastor. You have the chain references that are in the margins. It's by a certain verse, you have a little notation that says, go to this passage. So you go there and get more information about that subject. And so I was rocking and rolling back and forth, going to chain references and looking things up here and there and reading the footnotes of Scofield. He became my pastor. And then I found somebody that could do it electronically, so I did that. The issue with this person here that we're noting here, that comes and goes and comes and goes and comes and goes, is he's not focusing on the issue. It's all about himself. He wants to remain the person he already is and always has been. But what the Word of God is saying, look, you can be better than this. You are on air because you believed in Christ. Now let's move into royal modus operandi. Let's be a person who can think like Christ and make decisions based on that information. And you will be honored accordingly. It's in the decree. That's the fascinating thing about it, is that there are many things that are in the divine decree as potentials, but they don't become reality until you get in the ball game. So you have to get your mind right. So we have this intensified perfect tense of apierkomai being illustrated. This believer was inconsistent in his attendance, going and coming or coming and going as if he was shopping at Walmart. Gary can't control himself. Gary was a resident of a facility down in southern Illinois at one time. And I went down there to visit him. And I realized that I had not locked my car. And because of that, I felt I needed to go out there and make sure that it was locked. And so I went out the door, and I'm walking toward the parking lot, and this man starts screaming at me, "Where are you going?" And I said, "I'm going to lock my car." "This is not Walmart. You can't be going and coming and coming and going here. You've got to come back in here. I shouldn't even let you back in here. Once you leave, you've left." I mean, I got all dressed down from this. What if we instituted that policy here? They can't be coming and going and going and coming. But there are people who do that, you know. And some of you are sitting here today. We called him, what was that guy in Blazing Saddles? That we called him Mr. Taggart. He looked just like him. All right. Okay, here we go. That inconsistent attendance resulted in him being lackadaisical in his concentration. His recall is as fractured as the drunkards of Ephraim in Isaiah 28, verses 10 through 13. And the denouement is given in Isaiah 28, 13. "That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive." You can be taken captive without having any restraints put on you. You put yourself in captivity by the way you think. The failure to apply doctrine leads to haphazard application under pressure and increasing advancement in the categories of reversionism. First of all, a question arises, why do the heathen rage? Okay? Go back over here. The failure to apply doctrine leads to haphazard application under pressure and increasing advancement in the categories of reversionism. Question arises, why do the heathen rage? Because absent thought, they cannot devise a solution. Why do they devise a vain thing? Because the things they concoct are hopeless. Why do they stand idle? Because without divine guidance, they don't know where to go. Those questions come from Proverbs 2:1. Why do the heathen rage? Acts 4:25. Why do they devise a vain thing? And Matthew 20, verse 6. Why do they stand idle? These hopeless questions are those an ever-increasing number of citizens in our client nation will soon be asking. Already some are thinking it now. Why do the heathen rage? If you want to see heathen rage, turn on a news channel. The heathen are raging. And what are they raging about? Have you ever... do you remember back when you... saw children in a little, what was that trap we put them in, Joe Henry? It was a thing we put them in, they couldn't get out. Playpen. And they're trapped. And Shane needed to be trapped. And the thing is that they get to playing with a certain toy. And for whatever reason, you decide enough of that, you think, and you go and take the toy away. And then the heathen rage. They are heathen, you know. And so the heathen rages. And you're trying to teach him, you know, you can't stick that part of the toy in your mouth and that kind of thing. But anyhow, then they grow up and they become 20-somethings. And the toy is all of the things that are associated with the type of... government that they desire, which is gimme, gimme, gimme. I want my toys. And if you say, we really don't want you to have those toys anymore, then they rage. And so the children are raging in the streets and they're fully grown. The loss of thought leads heathen to rage, and they rage over the fact that they can't have their way. And so, well, at combat going on, the adults are trying to restore order, and the children are raging. And they've raged for about 60 years, and they pretty much had conquered the country as a result. And then some alpha male shows up and says, enough of this. And everybody hates the alpha male. He's not orthodox. He doesn't pussyfoot like the rest of them. Kicks shins, takes names. If you don't like it, fine. I would just ask this question. If you were going to try and conquer Germany because they had misbehaved, the Nazis and all, who would you want to lead the attack to try and bring that to a stop? Would it be Bernard Montgomery? I don't think so. But finally, there was one alpha male that said, I am going to put a stop to this. I'm taking my men and I'm taking them to Germany, and we're going to kick shins and take names. Battle of the Bulge. The alpha male was George Patton. And I'll tell you this, when it comes to teaching theology in the 70s, we had the emergence of all of this going on then out of the 60s. In the 70s, I discovered an alpha male pastor. None of this pussyfooting. None of this lollygagging. An alpha male fired away from the pulpit, taught the Word of God. This is how it works. This is the absolute. Buy into this and your life will be changed for the better. And you'll be a better person for it. Although an on-air, you need to be an individual who acts like royalty. There's nothing wrong with alpha males when the children are broken out of the playpen. These hopeless questions are those an ever-increasing number of citizens in our client nation will soon be asking. Already some are thinking it now. Why do the heathen rage? The word heathen in Psalm 2:1 is the plural noun goyim, used to describe nations other than Israel, pagan, Gentile, or heathen. The word rage is a hypax legomenon of the calperfect active verb of ragash. The verb meaning is to be in commotion, to rage against. This word appears only in Psalm 2:1, where it denotes the uproar and plotting of the wicked against the righteous. The image of a gathering lynch mob conveys well the action suggested here. The calperfect indicates that the action is finished and was produced by the mob. This verse is or will soon be asked out loud in this country. And I think it's being asked out loud now. Why do the heathen rage? This question was also posed in the New Testament by a gathering of believers in Jerusalem. They prayed to the Father by citing David, your servant. Now, this is found in Acts 4, verses 24 through 31. I want to read from that passage. This is from the American Standard Version. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who does make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say. Why did the heathen rage? And the peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you do extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:25b, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? Now, the reason they addressed this question to the Father was because Peter and John had just returned from giving testimony before the Sanhedrin, whose leadership commanded these two men the following: not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:18. The Sanhedrin told them not to speak the name of Jesus, told that to Peter and John. They came back and reported that, and then the result were the few verses I just noted. And so the background of this event is explained by the context of the prayer offered, and that is in Acts 4:26-29. This is in the New American Standard. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That sets us up to analyze what they spoke. And we go back to Psalm chapter 2 in order to introduce that. It's now 10:30. We'll pause for a few moments. We'll go to tea and crumpets. And we'll get back to our study at 10 till the hour. Dismissed.